right. Well, hello, check. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? It's a little bit chilly this morning, but it's not bad. The sun's out. It feels great. Broncos are playing today, which is why I look around and I see a few missing people, and I know where you are right now. No condemnation. FYI for the rest of you, as soon as we're finished with worship and the church service and everything, while we're cleaning up, I'm going to put the game on right here. So but you need to focus on being present here right now. I want to talk to you before we get going, before I get into the message. I want to talk to you about giving. We're going to do it a little bit different this year. I don't want us to fall into the same patterns of we talk about giving, we talk about the ways to give, and off we go. I want to be a little bit more intentional about it, specifically when we talk about generosity. Generosity manifests in so many different ways. One way that you can all see, whether you're online or wherever you are, that generosity manifests itself is take a look at this drum set. This drum set. Dan Welch, I don't want to call you out and embarrass you, but out of generosity decided, I feel like we want that. I feel like Pastor Tom prays about this on a daily basis, having drums. And God moved his heart, and he responded to that. That's what generosity looks like. And the whole kingdom benefits when we respond to that kind of generosity. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, I want you to give, and God loves a cheerful giver. Remember when he said that? That gives out of the goodness of his heart, not under compulsion. He said that, and he was very direct about that, and it's true, but I think it's so much easier when you know what you're giving to, isn't it? It's so much easier, and this church in general, and you guys specifically, are so generous. When I come to you and I say, hey, I have this need or this need, we need to fulfill that need, almost without fail, that day, out of generosity, you will fulfill that need. But I want to do a step further than that. Not only do I want to let you know what some of our dreams are for this coming year, but I want us to have that spirit of generosity. Not to where just, if you come to me and tell me what you need, we'll do that. But we just know that the kingdom needs it, that this church needs it, and we want that to be just our attitude going forward. But I want to share with you just some of our highlights. This isn't a comprehensive dream list. 2025, these are the things that I'm looking in my mind that I want to do. First of all and foremost, whatever God puts in our path, I want to be able to respond to. And we don't know what that looks like day to day. That doesn't look like an emergency came up, a family in need, something like this, and I want to be able to respond to that. So maybe next week or the week after, I'll come to the church and I'll ask them to be generous and respond. That comes from having grain in the storehouse, if you know what I mean. But some of the things that I know that I want to do, I want to finish out the offices. Now, I don't know, most of you have probably never seen upstairs in the tower that's right here. That is not just decorative. There is a ton of room up there. There's office space up there that's already pre-wired, thanks to Cade. There's storage, more storage than we can imagine. It's all up there, but none of it's finished out. I want to finish that out, which includes building stairs up there. And part of that is to have office hours. Pastor Gabe and I want to have office hours where we can be here to respond to those people who come and knock on the door and have a need, people who need counseling, a number of reasons why we'd love to be able to have that. But as you can see, we have no really convenient office space around here. I want to finish that out and have office hours. I want to start organizing local missions. I want to be able to have something where we say, every Sunday following service, we go over and do this. Or every Tuesday, we are ministering at this place. That requires resources. But I want to be able to do that this year. I want to start planning and praying again for youth ministry. We need a youth ministry, but I'm not just going to go out and say, hey, you, can you come over here and be our youth minister? It takes resources. It takes things to get that started, to get it jump-started. I want to be able to start planning that. I want to start long-term planning for a permanent tent. Most of you have seen our tent structure that goes out here during the summer. I want to build that into a permanent structure that doesn't have to come down in the winter. Good for so many things. I don't even go into that, but it's tons. I want to start laying the groundwork for a missions trip to Africa. Pastor Paphras, if you're out there watching, we're coming, but I can't tell you when. That's up to the Holy Spirit. But if we're just trying to get by month to month, it's hard to dream about those things. I want to start doing that. And there's so much more. I want this to be the year that Discover Community Church not just holds ground and thinks about maybe next year, that we're able to move forward and partner with God in the things that he wants to do. That's what it takes. That's only possible through the generosity and through the obedience of the people here. And most of you get it. There are some that still struggle. Proverbs 11, 24, 25, just one verse that I want to share with you. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. That's God's principle of giving and generosity throughout Scripture, not under compulsion, but with joy and generosity, because you can only do that if you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do with it. So this year, I'm praying for miraculous abundance. Miraculous abundance. And I hope you join me not just in prayer, but in action. So we have all the ways to give. Ways to give right here. There's discovercommunity.church, our website. That's probably the easiest one to do. You can scan the QR code on the offering box. That takes you right to a page to set up an account or to give if you already have an account. Text 84321 is probably the easiest way. If you've taken a minute to set up the account, texting that and just putting in the what you're going to write for the text, put that amount in there, and it will be immediate. All those ways that we give, and of course just the plain old offering box, but we should do it not under compulsion, but with joy and happiness that we know that it's going to be used to further the kingdom. And so that's what I want to lift up in prayer. So Father, I'm so thankful and humbled that you use us, just us and our lives and the things that we do to provide for our families, to provide for our church. Lord, we are so thankful that you take that, whatever we can give, however we can give, and you use it to accomplish things that we could never imagine, far beyond what one person could do, the body of Christ together can do together. So, Father, help us to pursue your vision. Help us to set aside our plans and follow yours. That's where we want to be, Lord. We lift it all up to you. It belongs to you. Show us where to use it. Father, we praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's get into the message. I'm so excited to get into this message. It's called No Higher Sacrifice. It's a study in the book of Hebrews. And centuries of law and sacrifice and all the Pharisees and priestly efforts and tabernacles and all the things had failed to achieve the redemption and the salvation that they were after. And they're starting to see this. There has to be a better way. There has to be a better sacrifice. And they say some of them are. The ones that the book of Hebrews is written to largely have seen that there has to be a better way. And they're seeing Jesus Christ as that better way. But as we open up the book, we're going to find out that it's not without its own set of challenges. The better way, obviously, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And if you didn't catch last week's introduction, go back and check it. If you're out there online, wherever you are, go back and check it out, because I lay kind of a lot of the groundwork about what we're going to be talking about, at least the perspective that we're going to. I'm going to minimize throughout this series my going back and doing recaps, because I want to try and be good with our time. But if you didn't catch it, go back and do that. So this opening chapter, chapter one, that's where we are. We're only going to talk about three verses today. I don't know, anybody out there catch the little video that I did on our social media page? I'm going to start trying to do those more often and give you just a little sneak preview. I said try, not promise. Pastor Gabe pokes me about three times a day, and I'm like, I know. I'm trying. But the opening chapter, it's being written to Hebrew believers in Christ. Okay, we would call them Messianic Jews today. They're Hebrews by culture, by everything they know. They're so well-versed and taught in Old Testament scriptures. They know about the prophets. They know about the laws. They know about all these things. And they have a really good, solid understanding of it. But I want to share a perspective that a lot of us don't think about. So again, this is written to Hebrews. The crucifixion of Christ, at the time that this book of Hebrews was, I don't know why I keep pointing at the TV, but the book of Hebrews was only written about 35 years after Christ was crucified. That's not a lot of time for everything to have sunk in, for their traditions to go away. Think about that. Today, that would be like 1990. That's not that long ago. When you talk about, like, things were better in the good old days, most of us are talking even further back than 1990. Some of us weren't even born in 1990. You know who you are. But nostalgia, familiarity, a comfort level with the old things makes it really tempting to go back there sometimes. You want to embrace the new thing. You know the new thing is better. You believe that the new thing is better. But man, there's just something about the old ways. It was just, even though it was harder and more arduous and not as good, I'm just comfortable with it. And in this case, their religion is what they're comfortable with. And it's really tempting to go back, especially when you start finding all kinds of reasons why it would be physically easier for you to go back. But that comfort level, that nostalgia, like a favorite old blanket. Anybody ever have like an old blanket that's all ratty and it won't even really clean up anymore, but it's so soft because it's been worn and rolled on and it's been dragged through the dirt and everything for years, and it's just your favorite old blanket. How about a new pillow? I keep pillows on my bed until they're no longer recognizable as a pillow. And I know that pillows are cheap. I could go out and buy a new pillow. But it's just comfortable. I finally got it where I want it. How about an old robe? Anybody have a robe hanging up that's like, I'd be embarrassed for anybody to see this? And you get a brand new robe for Christmas, but you can't throw the old one away. You still hang on to the old one, because what if I need that old robe for some reason? At my house, it looks like a toothbrush head on my electric toothbrush. Pastor Gabe likes, I know, I thought about you when I said that, Ashley. Pastor Gabe likes her toothbrush heads to be like solid wire bristle brushes. And it's like, yeah, it's like pain every time. And finally, when I get that one worn down to where it's soft and it doesn't cause me pain to brush my teeth, she goes, time for a new brush head. Come on. We don't share toothbrush, by the way. But you know that the new thing is better. You know it is. But the old one's comfortable. You just kind of got used to having it the way you like it. But the stakes are so much higher for these guys. They're so much higher. But in order to get them out of their comfort place, they need a shock. They need kind of a shock to the system. It's only been 35 years since Christ was crucified, and that teaching has been going around, and Paul has been around, and Paul has taught them, and they've heard teaching for various ways, enough so that they believe, but it's still very tempting. They need to be shocked out of that. So the author right now is writing to these Jewish believers. They need reassurance that Jesus is not only a better way, but the only way. Going back to the old thing is not a different path. It doesn't lead there. It doesn't lead where you want it to lead. Jesus is the only way that gets you there. And so they have a number of really pressing issues that they're addressing in the book of Hebrews here, and they get right to it. So let's jump right in. So the entire book of Hebrews is really a lesson in contrasts. It's the old covenant versus the new covenant. It's the old priesthood versus the new priesthood. It's comparing the old tabernacle to the new tabernacle, the old faith to the new faith, the old messengers, the old method of getting God's word across to the new. And it's going to contrast all the way through. We're going to find this. This is how it used to be done. This is why Jesus is better. And it's a direct comparison in all those things. So this week, we start out, Jesus is better than the prophets. That's how most often God got his word out to his people, was through the prophets. So the first three verses, Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Only three verses, but isn't there so much there? There's so much in those three verses. Let's go back to Hebrews 1:1. And let's tear it apart. We're going to tear these three verses apart, verse by verse, and see what's going on here. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The very first word there is God. That gives you a clue. If you really catch on to it, it gives you a clue as to what the author's trying to do. You don't need to have studied the whole word. If you're writing a letter to a bunch of Jews by culture who are new to the whole Christianity thing, and you're going to use the word God, now, wouldn't you use words they'd be familiar with, such as Yahweh, Elohim, any one of the number of names of God that would immediately make a Jew reading this comfortable? They would see it and go, okay, we're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about Elohim. I'm on board. But he uses the word God, which in the Greek that this is translated out of, they use the word theos. It's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament, by the way, theos. And theos just is kind of, I hate to use the word generic, but it's just generic for God. Theos, and he uses that word for a reason. He's trying to get them out of their way of thinking, to break from tradition, to break from what they might be expecting. Kind of that shock to the system, right? Like, what, he's going to write a letter and talk about God, but he's not going to call him Yahweh or Elohim or any of those other things. He's just going to use the Greek God. Yes, and he uses it intentionally. So the very first word gives us that clue. After he spoke long ago to the fathers. He's talking about their fathers, their great-grandfathers, their ancestors. In the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. In the prophets, there are at least, depending on the qualifications you use for a prophet, there's about 63 prophets in the Old Testament scripture. About 63 different prophets of Old Testament scripture, all of whom received messages from God, which is basically the definition of a prophet. You receive a message from God, and then you speak forth that message from God. That's the basic definition of a prophet. God spoke to the ancient prophets in so many different ways, but primarily, as Amos 3:7, says, certainly the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret plan to his servants, the prophets. So he reveals his plans to his prophets, who then are tasked with making sure the people understand it. And through every date, time, culture, language, historical event, whether in freedom or captivity, feast or famine, God has found a way to get his message across every single time. And primarily, it's visions and dreams. Primarily. In fact, Numbers 12:6 says, "Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream." So it's no, when a prophet came and said, "The Lord told me in a dream this," or "Lord came to me in a vision and told me this." People were expecting that. That's how they're used to hearing from God. He did it through signs and wonders. You see that in Isaiah 8. Psalm 105 talks about signs and wonders. Angelic messengers. Remember the angel came to Jacob back in Genesis 32 and actually changed his name to Israel. He did it through musicians. 2 Kings 3 talks about that. Natural phenomena like earthquakes and floods. Exodus is full of that, right? Sometimes in person, Genesis 12. Sometimes in an audible voice from 1 Samuel. Sometimes he'll do it through talking donkeys. Numbers 22 talks about that. Even disembodied hands on a wall. Remember that from Daniel? Here's a picture. Disembodied hands on a wall, speaking to, and of course the king and his court had no idea what was happening there, so they had to call Daniel in to interpret what was happening here. So with all those different talking donkeys, disembodied hands on a wall, no room for misinterpreting the message, right? No room for people to go like, "Did that really happen?" No room for any of that at all, right? I'm being facetious. Obviously there is. And the prophet still had to interpret and tell and convince others that that was the word of God. Sometimes that prophet, if Isaiah or Ezekiel, somebody spoke something like that, they had enough street cred among the Hebrews to where it was probably believed. But there are other more minor prophets who probably had a little difficult time telling people, seriously, listen, this is from God. And from the times of Adam at the creation of the world, and Job, and Ezra and Nehemiah that we got done studying, that's how it was done. It was done like that all of the time. And sometimes even, according to 1 Peter, the prophets themselves had no idea what the message meant. They just knew that they got it and were supposed to relay that. There had to be a better way. There had to be a better way. In Hebrews 1:2, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." In these last days, a Hebrew would know that as the messianic reign, the reign of the Messiah. That's what he's alluding to, in these last days, not the end of the world, the messianic reign. And in the mind of a Jew, who was very well versed in Old Testament prophecies and teachings, the advent of the Messiah signaled the beginning of that age. So if you were a Messianic Jew and you had come to know Christ like this is written to, you would be thinking, here we are in these last days. That's where your brain would be. Isaiah and Micah are two of the Old Testament prophets that pointed to that very thing. When the Messiah comes, it will signal the last days. So in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. You notice the tense change, like it's happening now. It happened before in different ways, but it is happening right now. The prophets were excellent spokesmen, but not even close to hearing the word of God directly from the Son of God. What could possibly be better than that? And yet, these guys were tempted to go back to the old way. Can you just give us a lightning flash or maybe a ground rumble or a stalking animal, something that we can interpret ourselves? Hearing it directly from God's own Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, "I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession.' Jesus is the heir to all things. They knew that scripture from Psalms, they knew that. And here they are still tempted, well, the Christ, maybe there's another way, or a better way, or an easier way, or a more comfortable way. And then through whom he also made the world, John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he was the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. Now that's from John's gospel, which at this time wasn't written yet, so the Hebrews didn't know that, but Paul said to the Corinthians something very, very similar to that. So they're trying to reconcile all this, like Christ is the Son of God, he is all things, everything was made for him and through him and by him. But there's this old way that we're just comfortable with. Not only the creator of all things, but the heir to all things. How could a mere human prophet possibly compare to that? And yet that's the struggle they're having. That's the temptation that they're having. And that's exactly the point. When they go in to verse 3, here's verse 3 exactly. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now he's talking about Jesus and God when it keeps going back and forth to he and he. He, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory and the exact representation of his, God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power, his, Jesus' power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is the radiance of his glory. Did you ever think about that? What does it mean that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory? It sounds really cool, but can you imagine right now what that means or feels like or looks like? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Other than, yes, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Amen. But what does that mean to you? The word radiance in the Greek translates as apagasma. Interesting word, right? It means to radiate or to shine forth. It doesn't mean reflection. He's not a reflection of God's glory. It's only used here in the New Testament, by the way. But here's an illustration that I'll share with you to kind of get the idea of the radiance of God's glory. This spoke to me. I hope it speaks to you. The sun in our solar system, our sun, is about 93 million miles away from Earth, on average. Because we'll have the scientist, John West, if you're watching me, I know you're going, depending on the orbit, it's, I know you, I know you'll do that. But here's an image of the sun and Earth, okay? The Earth, you're looking out towards the sun, and from that direction, the sun actually looks smaller than the Earth. But it's not like that. Here's an image of the whole solar system. I know you can't see if. Go back to elementary school when you've seen things like this, right? This third one in, we got Mercury, a tiny little dot. That's the sun, obviously. The big yellow one is the sun. The Mercury, Venus, and Earth, which right here is about the size of maybe a marble, right? And then it goes on to all the rest of the planets. 93 million miles away. 11,000 Earths. Now that's more to scale, but it's not to distance, right? They're not that. 11,000 dots the size of Earth could fit between the sun and the Earth, if it were to scale. 11,000. That's, at this scale, my quick faulty math skills would put that dot, if this was the sun, that dot that says the Earth would be about over at the high school. Okay, that's about, for those of you who are not in-house here, it's about 1,000 feet, give or take. And yet, if you close your eyes and just think about it, 93 million miles away, so far away, how many of you can sit right here right now and feel what the warmth of the sun feels like on your skin? Can you feel it the last time you laid out in the sun and you can just feel the rays, maybe coming through your car window on the way in this morning, walking in there. It might be 15 degrees outside, but you can feel the radiance of the sun on your skin. That's apogasma. That's what that radiance of God's glory means. It's not a reflection of it. It's a literal extension of God's glory reaching out and touching you. It's not something we see from a distance. It's personal. Like the sun. You look at the sun. I read something that if the earth were just a little bit closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. Read a thing on one of the satellites that we sent out to go check out the sun. What was I don't remember the number, so I'm not even going to try and quote it. But it was still a couple million miles away, and yet the temperature of that satellite was already into the tens of thousands of degrees. It was getting ready to melt at any moment. It's that far away, and we can still feel the warmth. That's apogasma. That's that radiance, that exact radiance of God. And the exact representation of his nature. John 14:9, the first half says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." So when it talks about an exact representation of the Father, an exact representation of his nature, that word exact representation in the Greek, again, is character. How many of you knew you spoke Greek every time you said the word character? They spell it with a K, so it looks Greek, but it's character. And character means the exact image. Now, it's more than we might just think about the word character. Let me explain it to you. It's the term is applied to something leaving its exact impression on something else. And not only just a visual impression, but in so many different ways. So it's like a signature stamp in a clay tablet. It's like a brand on an animal hide. It's like a signet ring stamp in a wax seal. Here's that picture. So you've got this wax seal on a scroll and the signet ring that's on the side. You would heat that up and stamp it into. That scroll then would carry the very authority of the person whose ring was stamped in it. So in this case, that's a Roman ring. That's not the same exact stamp that's on that scroll there. But if that was the Roman emperor's ring and he put that stamp in there, that would carry the very authority, not a representation of, it would carry his very authority. And that's what it means. And the meaning of that exact representation, it means that Jesus and God are inseparable. They are one and the same. They are inseparable. That's what that exact representation means. Not just an image, not just he is the spitting image of his Father. It doesn't mean that. It means he carries all of the authority, all of the power, the exact representation of the character of God. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth and everything in it by the power of his word. Just think about that. Everything that was ever created, owes its existence to Jesus. You always think in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and at some time later in the story, Jesus came along. Jesus was there from the beginning, and all things were created through him and by him. And for him, we have to understand that. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." But it goes on. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. Why would you follow any other path? Why would you follow any other path? Jesus' work on earth was complete at the time that he was crucified, and he takes his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. Footstool for your feet. The right hand of God, a place of honor, a place of authority. That's where Jesus is right now. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, why? Why would you try and follow anyone else? Why would you think there was any other path, much less a better path, that there was another path, period? And he's having to tell them this because, again, they're like, we're getting a lot of flack for following Jesus. We don't even necessarily know how to explain some of the things when they ask us questions. Anybody have that problem? People ask me questions, non-believers especially, or skeptics will come and they'll ask me questions, and like, I'm not really sure how to answer that. It's not a comfortable place to be, is it? These guys are getting that all the time. They're constantly being asked to explain things, and they're more comfortable with the old answers. So they can go back and give the old answers. They know those. They're very comfortable with that. But this new thing, Jesus, that relies so heavily on faith and what you know in your heart to be true, that's a harder thing to explain. And we have that same struggle today, and these guys are being tempted to go back. And the author's going like, why would you even consider going back to something that is just a vague shadow of what Jesus brings? So obviously you notice that there are so many Old Testament references here in Hebrew, in Hebrews, and obviously it's because the intended audience would have understood those. So he's trying to speak to them in a language that they would understand, in ways that they would understand, but explain to them Jesus Christ fulfills all these things. And in this one section, we have seven different things that I could find. There's probably more that Jesus is presenting as fulfilling these glories of God. He's the heir of all things. He's the maker of the earth. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He purified our sins, and he's seated at the right hand of God. In the first three verses, he lays it out very carefully. This is who we're talking about right here. Everything else I'm about to tell you, this is what we're talking about. And what a foolish thing it would be to turn your back on a Messiah like that just because you were coerced into finding an easier or maybe more traditional path. John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is not just a path. He's not just a better path. He's the only path. And we're going to find out next week what was some of the temptations that were able to cause these guys to stray. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there is any religion in my heart that I need shocked out of, that I'm not tempted to go back to the old beliefs or the old ways, Lord, something you want to shock me out of into a new and better way, Lord, I give that to you now, and I invite you to do that. I don't want to hold on to anything just because it's tradition or because it's easy. I want the best that you have for me. So, Lord, give me vision to see those things for what they are. Give me courage to set them aside, and give me boldness to follow your path. Lord, I want your ways, not the old ways. I want the ways that lead to life and not death. The law could never accomplish what you alone could do. That's what I want for my life, Lord. So, Father, I love you and I praise you and I lift you up this day and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into communion right now. If you've never taken communion with us, you're invited to take communion with us. All you have to be is a believer in Christ. You have to say yes to what the Messiah offers. And if you do that, we invite you to take communion. You don't have to be a member here or anything like that. The way that we do it is we'll have two stations right up here, and up front we offer wine and bread and gluten-free crackers. And what you do is you come up and you just dip and take it like that. In the back, we have another station, which is juice, and you can serve yourself back there if you'd rather do that. But let's take communion together right now with an understanding that every time we do that, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We are leaving the old things behind. We are leaving religion behind because that's not what Jesus is about. He is about the only way, not just a different way. He is the only way. And only by leaving aside the old things can we fully pursue and run that race. That's later in Hebrews. Run that race set before you, but only by getting rid of the baggage of the old thing. Amen? Thank you, guys.